ask you to turn to Luke chapter 22 if you'd like to read along this morning a little bit. This being the day that we have our communion service tonight, I'd like to speak to you this morning on thoughts that are centered around that. I guess if I were to title this sermon, it would just be, "This Do in Remembrance of Me." Which is what the Lord said. Let's read here in Luke 22. You know, it came close to be the time of the Passover. And by the way, this took place on the night, the last night of our Lord's life. Isn't that interesting? And he knew he was going to die the next day, by the way. Right? He knew he was going to die the next day. And he felt it important enough to institute the Lord's Supper on the last night of his life. And that's something. And of course, it was the Passover, and they were to keep the Passover supper, which should have been the last Passover supper ever enacted on this earth. There never should have been another one, because the Passover was pointing toward what Christ would accomplish the next day. And so you remember the story. The Lord wanted to get ready for the Passover. He told the apostles, "Go in. There's going to be a guy carrying a pitcher of water. He'll tell you where to go." Verse 11. This guy with this pitcher of water, that's something. So they're going to go into town. That's going to be a guy with a pitcher of water. I don't know. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, this fellow with a pitcher of water, "The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished, there make ready." May I say, wherever the church meets to hold the Lord's Supper, it is an upper room. This was probably literally on a second floor or something like that, but I'm telling you, it doesn't matter where the church meets. We're going to meet in the dining area. If we met in a garage or a cave to have the Lord's Supper, it would be an upper room. Because I just don't know of a holier, deeper service than the Lord's Supper. "And they went," verse 13, "and found as he had said unto them." Imagine that. When the Lord told them things, it was true. When the Lord told them something was going to happen, it was going to happen. Aren't you glad to know that? This was the Lord that didn't lie either. Anyway, "and they made ready the Passover." Now remember, the Passover was the lamb that was burnt. It was the unleavened bread and the wine and the bitter herbs and all that. That was what was going to happen. And then remember, in the middle of that Passover, the Lord stopped everything, you might say, and instituted the New Testament communion service, which is what he, and then he told us that we are to perpetuate that. We are to keep the communion service, not the Passover. We're to keep the New Testament communion service until he comes again. Isn't that great? "And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them," listen to the words of our Lord here, "with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It sounds to me like the Lord had a very strong desire to keep the last Passover with his disciples. We no longer keep the Passover. We now have the New Testament communion service. Do we desire it? The Lord said, with desire, I have desired to keep this. Do we desire it? I hope we do. I hope we look forward to it and anticipate it and realize, at least to some degree, what it's about, which is what I want to try to talk to you about, if the Lord would bless, in preparation for it. We should look forward to it. We should anticipate it. We should make plans to attend, if at all possible. Because as I said, I cannot imagine a holier service than this. And it's one of the ordinances left to the New Testament church, one of which is water baptism and the communion and feet washing service. I probably would put ordination in that list if I were making the list. But anyway, it's just something that the Lord has left us to commemorate him. So he said, I have a strong desire to keep this with you before I suffer. And he knew that he was going to suffer the next day. Man, and that just makes me so ashamed when I think of myself, because I think if I knew that I was going to really, really suffer the next day, you know what I would probably think? You know, I could really dig on a cheeseburger or something goofy. Or, you know, something. I'm not sure that if I knew I was going to suffer the next day, I'd probably say, Becky, come hold my hand. You know, cry with me. Feel sorry for me. I'm not sure that if I knew I was going to suffer terribly the next day, that I would have spirituality enough to want to participate in the communion service. Y'all follow what I'm saying? But that was what the Lord's desire was. To have that Passover with his, the last Passover with his disciples, and then institute the communion right in the big middle of it. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Or as we have in another place, drink ye all of it. That is, all of you drink some of this. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me, he says. Of course, there is a sense in which, really, everything we do ought to be in remembrance of the Lord in a sense, shouldn't it? Really. This condemns me so bad, but I should be as godly a husband as I can be in remembrance of Christ. Right? And I would say that the ladies should be as godly a wife as they can be in remembrance of Christ. And we should all be the best church members we can be in remembrance of Christ. And we should be the best sons and daughters we can be in remembrance of Christ. And we should be the best employees we can possibly be in remembrance of Christ. We should be the best students in school we can possibly be in remembrance of Christ. Amen. In fact, I think I'll say today, before I go on here, maybe if we can't do something in remembrance of Christ, maybe we shouldn't ought to do it. What do you think? But specifically, here the Lord is saying, this service that I'm going to set up here and institute for you to perpetuate to the end of time, you are to do it in remembrance of me. Not in remembrance of Mary. When we gather for the communion, I hope we will all remember Christ. Now, y'all, there's a sense in which we need to remember our mothers and fathers, right? We're commanded specifically in the Bible to remember our mothers and fathers, to remember those that have gone before, to remember what we've learned from them, right? To remember the ages that have gone before. We're even commanded in the Bible to remember some history so we can learn from that. And America's about forgot that. I wish I hadn't even said that now. America wishes now to ignore all history. But anyway, I better not mention that. But we're even commanded in the Bible that it's okay to remember some history to learn from that. But when we meet for communion, may I lovingly say, that is not the time to remember mother and father, right? That's not the time to remember those that have gone before us in the faith. Even though I will say to you today, the reason we've got a church here is because of the labors of generations that have gone before. Say amen. And I thank God for them, do you not? I thank God for the labors of those that have gone before. And we young whippersnapper preachers, okay, I know I'm not young anymore, 57. But we young, well, okay. Well, just let me say this. Preachers, stand on the shoulders of the generations of preachers that have gone before. I know all that. But when we meet for communion, we are to meet in remembrance of Christ. He is to be the focal point. He is to be the thing for which we are enacting this service. And I think we need to be thankful for all of these that have gone before, do you not? And we need to remember what they've taught us and so forth. And remember our parents and remember our grandparents, etc. But when we meet for communion, it is to remember our Lord. Okay? Now, the first thing that I want to mention to you briefly here is that out of the things that were there that night, and by the way, have you ever looked at, is Michelangelo the painter of the Last Supper? Who was that? Leonardo da Vinci painted the Last Supper. Have you ever noticed what's on the plates in the Last Supper? Fish. Well, he got that wrong. I'm not trying to be critical. You know what they had? They had a lamb roast with fire. And by the way, that lamb pointed toward what Christ was going to endure the next day. Oh, listen, it did. That lamb was not to be boiled in water, not to be sodden at all with water. It was to be roast with fire. And here's what that was pointing toward that Christ was going to accomplish the next day. And that is, he was going to be made sin for all of the sheep. All of the sin of all of his people was imputed to him by God. And as a result of that, God poured out upon Christ the fires of his wrath. And he was, as it were, roast with fire. That's why that lamb was. He bore the wrath of God in the place of all his sheep, so that they, the sheep, would not have to bear it. And if he had not borne it for them, they would have borne it forever. And in the middle of that service, the Lord didn't take any of that lamb that was there. The first thing he took was unleavened bread. Verse 19 again. And he took bread. That's unleavened bread now. It has to be unleavened bread if we're going to go by the Bible pattern. You all follow with me. Not trying to be hard to get along with. Not trying to be mean. Not trying to be cranky or cantankerous. But they used unleavened bread. And for good reason. And he took this unleavened bread, a little piece of unleavened bread, gave thanks and break it, and said to the apostles there, "This piece of unleavened bread is my body." Now, it seems to me obvious that he didn't mean that literally. He's standing there in his body, holding a piece of bread. Amen? What he's saying is, this little piece of unleavened bread is a very beautiful and accurate picture of my body. You see, in the Bible, leaven most of the time is a picture of sin. Sin which puffs us up, right? You ever get all puffed up, swelled up, full of yourself? None of y'all ever do that. How come we do that? I tell you, we're such sinners, aren't we? We're such sinners. Even as saved people, we're still such sinners that we need to know that Christ had a perfect, spotless, sinless body. And he held up a little piece of unleavened bread and said, "This unleavened bread, no leaven in it, is a really good picture of my body." Oh, and I want us to think about it. I want us to realize what he's showing us. That little piece of unleavened bread. In other words, Christ was saying, in my body, which, by the way, I remind you again, was standing before them. In my body, Christ is saying, there is no sin. That's what he was saying. This is a picture of my body in which is no sin. Now I ask you, is there sin in yours? I ask you that, and it pains me to say that because there's such in mine. But we all have sin yet in our mortal bodies, do we not? Jesus Christ was standing before the apostles, holding up a little piece of unleavened bread and saying, "This my body in which there is no leaven, no sin, no impurity, no unholiness of any kind." Can you imagine? And that teaches us a lot. You see, the Bible is so amazingly consistent in its theology. All of the theology, each theological point in the Bible complements the other theological points. They go hand in hand, hand in glove, whatever you want to say. They work together just right. There is no contradiction in it. Jesus was saying, "There's no sin in my body." Now here's what that teaches us. That teaches us, number one, about the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without the doctrine of the virgin birth, without the reality of the virgin birth, he would have had original sin in his body, just like you and I have in ours. So in order for Christ to say, "This little piece of bread is a picture of my sinless body," he had to have been conceived in the womb of a virgin by Holy Spirit God. Behold, Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And we are told in the New Testament that the word Emmanuel means God with us. Isn't that great? So, the virgin birth produced humanity, which was simultaneously God. And not only so. But now remember now, when Christ was standing before the apostles, holding that little piece of unleavened bread and saying, "This is a representation of my body," he was not a baby anymore. Oh, listen, he was conceived without original sin. Oh, I hope you can believe that. I hope you believe that God was his father, that he was the only begotten Son of God, that he's the only one begotten in the womb of a woman in that miraculous way. He's the only one like that, the only one that had no original sin in his mortal body. That's the way he started out. But now here he is on the last night of his life, and he is somewhere between 33 and 35 years old. He is somewhere between 33 and 35 years old, and he says to them, even then, at age 33, "This is my body." So not only, oh listen, not only was our Lord conceived without original sin, not only was he the only begotten Son of God, not only was he born a holy thing, according to Luke chapter 1, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee," the angel said to Mary, "shall be called the Son of God." Not only was he conceived and born holy, he lived his entire life for 33 and a half to 35 years, and by the end of his life, he was still just as sinless, just as holy, just as perfect as he ever was. Can you even imagine such a thing? I doubt that I've ever lived 33 minutes without sinning against God. Much less 33 years. Can you imagine? This is what that little piece of bread means. This is what is involved when the Lord held that up and said, "This do in remembrance of me." Can you imagine? And I know I've said this to you before, but let me say to you again. You see, that perfect life that Jesus lived, he lived it for his sheep. He didn't need it. Y'all, he was the eternal Son of God before there ever was any creation done. He was with God, was God before there was any creation done. That was his home. That was where he was from. That was what he was. He didn't have to come down here and live that life in order to have that relationship with God. He had it before he ever came down here. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So what in the world is the Lord doing? Coming down here and living this life. He did this for his sheep. And I want you to know, if I understand the Bible correctly, that perfect, spotless, sinless, complete life that he lived for 33 to 35 years, no mistake, no error, no sin. He never did anything he wasn't supposed to do. He never failed to do what he was supposed to do. He never left anything out. Y'all follow what I'm saying? He never had a wrong thought. Can you imagine? Never a wrong thought. That's how come I say I don't think I've ever lived 33 minutes without sinning against God. Christ never had a wrong thought. He never did the right thing for the wrong motive. He never had an ulterior motive of any kind. All he wanted to do was please his Father, keep the will of his Father. He lived this absolutely spotless, perfect life, so that righteousness could be imputed to each one of his elect. I want you to understand it. He didn't live that life for himself. He didn't need it. He lived it for you. And it is the righteousness that is imputed to you. Isn't that great? So in other words, I'm here to tell you, if you're here today and you're going around worried about establishing your own righteousness, if you're here and you think you've got to live so good that you can go to heaven, I want you to put that out of your mind and realize that Christ is your righteousness. That perfect life is given to each of his sheep. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This, he holds up that piece of bread. This do in remembrance of me. Isn't that fabulous? So you see, the doctrines of the Bible, even though, I mean, all tonight we're going to have unleavened bread and wine and the feet washing service. And it may look like it's a simple little thing. And in some sense of the word, it is a simple little thing. I'm also going to tell you, it is one of the deepest, most profound, most meaningful things the church can ever do. That's what I'm wanting you to see when the Lord says, you do this in remembrance of me. That little piece of unleavened bread tells us that he started out sinless. And he stayed sinless. Isn't that great? And that righteousness. So, in other words, what I'd like, I don't want you to be worried anymore about that you've got to think you've got to live good enough to go to heaven. Or especially, I don't want you to worry anymore that you've got to be perfect to go to heaven. All that'll do is give you despair. But if I tell you that the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to you by the work of Jesus Christ, I hope that'll give you encouragement. This do in remembrance of me, that little piece of unleavened bread. Isn't that amazing? Now the other thing, he didn't incorporate the lamb. No more lamb. But he did take the unleavened bread. And then he took another thing that was there on the table that night and instituted it and gave it to the church and said, this is to be perpetuated until I come again. And that was, of course, the wine. Now, I don't want to be mean. It was not grape juice. It was wine. And there's a real reason why that is necessary. Wine, through the process from which it is turned into wine, has the impurities removed from it. Did you know grape juice even has leaven in it? All that is removed out of wine. Isn't that amazing? Did you know wine is self-preserving almost? Isn't that amazing? Again, I'm not trying to be mean, but to say it as nicely and as mildly as my mean manner will allow, it is, to say the very least, an inaccuracy to use grape juice, which has these impurities in it, to represent the blood of Christ, which had no impurities. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? That night the Lord took the wine. And he said two things about it. He said, you know, I won't do this again until the kingdom of God come. But anyway, then he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. So, again, the Lord said of the bread, this is my body. He says of the wine, this is my blood. Does he mean literally? I mean, it's just really absurd even to think of such a thing, isn't it? He's standing there in front of the apostles, holding up some wine and saying, this is my blood, while the blood is coursing through his veins. Amen? So he's again saying, this wine right here is an accurate fit figure or image or picture of my sinless blood. Isn't that great? No leaven. No impurities. Self-preserving. Jesus was saying, this do in remembrance of me. Because from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, we are taught the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, and obviously, when it says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, it's not speaking of the blood of bulls and goats. Right? We know better than that. It's not speaking of the shedding of anybody else's blood, because our blood is tainted with sin itself because of the original sin, right? But without the shedding of that blood, there is no remission. And that's why the Lord said, all of you, take some of this wine. It is my blood. It is a picture of my blood. And y'all, what did he do the very next day? He said, I've desired with a great desire to have this Passover with you before I suffer. And the very next day, did he ever suffer? And please don't forget that his suffering was substitutionary. You understand what I mean by that, don't you? He suffered as your substitute so that you would not have to ever suffer as he suffered. It is called the vicarious death of our Lord and Savior, the substitutionary death. His suffering was so that you would never suffer like that. Glory be to God. To me, when I think about Christ's suffering on the cross, when I think about what he endured in order to redeem us, maybe the most horrible part to me is the fact that God left him alone. God turned his back on his only son to such a degree that Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when probably because of my own sin and wickedness, I have felt alone. I have felt like God was gone from me. And I will tell you, those are some of the most horrible times. To feel like God is gone from me or I've gone from God, to feel alone away from God is horrible. I cannot imagine what Christ bore while he was on the cross, redeeming us by shedding his perfect, sinless, pure blood that not only could, but did wash away our sins. Y'all listen, Christ's death atoned for every sin that he died for. They are no more. All of this is involved in that little sip of wine. This is my blood. This do in remembrance of me. So, the unleavened bread is in remembrance of Christ. The wine is in remembrance of Christ. Oh, I love to think about what his blood accomplished, don't you? His blood washed away all the sins of all of the sheep. Now, I make that statement, and I hope you're thinking about what I'm saying. His blood washed away all of the sins of all of the sheep. Therefore, they don't have any sins anymore to stand before God and take account of. Did y'all hear me? And if they have no sin anymore, what is it that's going to keep them out of heaven, I ask you? You say, well, we still do bad stuff. Amen. And we suffer right here for the bad stuff we do. May God help us to do better. But even those sins which we suffer here and cause us complications and grief and woe and all that, those were atoned for by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior. This is why I've said to you over and over, and I say to you again today, it is absolutely impossible for any person that Christ died for to go to hell. Their sins are atoned for. You say, well, what if they reject the gospel? You should. Everybody in this room has at one time or another, in some form or another. Yes, you have. I have too. And I've told you comic stories about Brother Harold trying to straighten me out and stuff. Because those are some of my precious, fondest memories. But I did. How many of us have betrayed the Lord? How many of us have denied that we knew Him? I say those things with sorrow because I've done it myself. And I tell you, if I did not have total confidence in the redemption that is in the blood of Christ, I would have no hope of heaven whatsoever. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. That's it. And His righteousness. That is all of my hope. Thank God that's all the hope I need. Oh, I love to think about that. Don't you? It's not. My hope is not on my works. Is yours? No, sir. My hope is on, see, it goes back to that little piece of unleavened bread. That piece of unleavened bread, which means Christ was sinless at His beginning and He stayed sinless to His end. That is the righteousness that I depend on. It goes back to that little sip of wine. This is my blood in the New Testament. That blood which did indeed wash away all the sins of all the elect family of God. I'm going to go ahead and say this. It keeps coursing through my mind. I'm not trying to be mean, hard to get along with, bitter or caustic. But if Christ died for all of the sins of all of humanity, everyone is going to heaven. I've heard that taught so many times. Christ died for all the sins of all humanity, but some of them are going to go to hell? That won't work. Not trying to be mean. Not trying to be hard to get along with. I have no desire to throw off on anybody. I'm just lovingly submitting to you that Jesus' blood washed away all of the sins that He intended to wash away. And that's what we will be saying tonight in the communion. When we take that little sip of wine. And I trust we will all do it in remembrance of our Lord. The bread is in remembrance of Christ. The wine is in remembrance of Christ. And then I want to briefly mention, if the Lord will allow me, the third part of our service tonight will be the feet washing service. It's in John chapter 13. And while I know I may mention some of this tonight again, and I beg the church's indulgence, for my repetition, I don't mean it to be vain repetition. But the other thing the Lord did that night was a very great astonishment to those apostles. Supper being ended, the Lord took a towel, girded Himself therewith. This is in John chapter 13, if you care to read along here in a minute. Took a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. And this was not a normal thing. Normally, the servants performed that function. It was not normal for the master to do it. This is what shocked the apostles so much, I think. At least part of what shocked them so much. And you may remember, you know, the Lord, this is in John chapter 13, and the Lord finally came to Peter, and Peter was always shooting off at the mouth. Makes me think of me with grief. If Peter had ever learned to think before he spoke, he would a lot of times thought before he didn't speak. That's what Brother Harold told me many years ago, and I'll never forget it. So the Lord came to Peter, and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet. No way. No way. Nope. I'm not having anything to do with this." By the way, y'all listen. If Peter's reaction there was motivated by a feeling of unworthiness, I can understand, can't you? Here is the Lord and Master, the Savior, the Teacher, the Creator, the God-man, kneeling at the feet of Peter to wash his feet. And by the way, this was not a literal scrubbing. It is a symbolic thing, right? Everybody understands that. Their feet had been washed when they came in the room. This is a symbolic thing. And here's the Lord kneeling down at the feet of the Apostle Peter. And I can just imagine going through his mind, "I'm not worthy of this," because I've never, ever had anybody kneel down to wash my feet in a communion service, but what I felt completely, totally, and immensely unworthy. Haven't you? I think that's part of it, that's part of the reason. And the Lord said, "Well, now, Peter, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me." And what he meant by that is, as far as me, this service, he didn't mean Peter's going to go to hell, you know, or anything like that. He just meant, this is part of it now, Peter. I want to quote Diana there. "Peter, this is part of it. Just, you know." In other words, think about it. The fact that Peter felt unworthy didn't mean he wasn't supposed to do it. You know, sometimes we do that. We feel unworthy, so we don't do something. I cannot tell you the number of times I've had people tell me they wouldn't join the church because they felt unworthy to do it. Well, you're feeling unworthy. That's fine that you feel that way, but that is no reason not to do what the Lord tells you to do. I feel unworthy to get in this pulpit. I feel unworthy to shake your hand, hug your neck. I feel unworthy to sit at bread with you. I'm unworthy to take my next breath if you really boil it down. Amen? So I'm sure that Peter felt unworthy. And the Lord said, "Okay, Peter, this is the way it needs to be." So he washed his feet. And in verse 12 of John chapter 13. So after he had washed their feet, that is all of them, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done unto you? Do you understand?" Now, I'm not sure they did fully understand, and I'm not sure I fully understand, but I tell you what I think is going on here, at least, to some degree, is here is our Lord and Savior setting for his apostles the great example of service to others. And the joy of serving others. That's where it's at in life. Wouldn't you agree with that? The people that are the happiest people I know are the ones that are joyous in serving others, giving gifts to others, doing things for others. This is why husbands should be laborious in doing things for their wives, and why wives should be laborious in doing things for their husbands, and parents for children, and children for parents, etc., etc., and church members for church members, and on. That's where the joy in life is. And here's the Lord setting the example in the feet washing service of being a servant unto those who really, if you thought about it, technically should have been serving him. In fact, he even told them, "I'm the master, you're the servants." Listen at it. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. I love that. You call me Master and Lord, and that's exactly right. That's what I am. Amen. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, and that has all the power of a commandment, even though it has the word ought in it. The word ought doesn't mean this is optional here. This is a commandment of the Lord. And he says, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. In other words, he's saying, look, if I, your master, have done this, you are to follow my example, right? I'm setting the example for you. Here it is. And I love verse 17. If you know these things, if you know these things, that's kind of a big if, isn't it? If you know these things, happy are ye, is there a period after that happy are ye in the verse there? If you know these things, happy are ye. Is there a period in the verse? Or does it go on and say something else? If you know these things, happy are you. And then isn't there another if in the verse? If ye do them. I don't know why so many people ignore this privilege and this commandment of the Lord here. So, would you be willing to acknowledge that even the feet washing service is in memory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who set the example initially on the last night of his life? The bread's in memory of Christ, the wine's in memory of Christ, and so is the feet washing service in memory of Christ. And I hope that this today we will think about it and prepare for that service as it approaches tonight. I thank you for your outstanding tolerance and attention. Let us sing two verses of Just As I Am as our invitation hymn today, if that's all right.